Father, help us to take some of these issues tonight seriously and to investigate our own hearts as to how we look at our own sin, Lord. So lead us and guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Ah, sounds good. I think it'll sign you guys up for something. I'm not quite sure what yet, but how many, anybody here that wasn't here last week? Okay. Oh, you weren't here last week. I can't remember. Have you been here since we started Ezekiel?
No, I'm
Joseph, this is your first time, right, since we started Ezekiel? Okay. All right. Well, a very quick review. The time period that Ezekiel was written is approximately 600 years before Christ. It was just a few years before Jerusalem would be burned and pillaged and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian army, the Babylonian king. And as you may remember, the nation of Israel was split in two parts when King Solomon died because of King Solomon's sin. Primarily, God said that he would tear the kingdom in half. And the northern 10 tribes were called Israel, and the southern two tribes were called Judah. And so what happened then, this fellow, Jeroboam, who was a pretty powerful man, he didn't get along with Solomon, so he split when Solomon was king and went to Egypt. But when Solomon died, then he came back and he took over as king of the 10 northern tribes. And concerned that the people in the 10 northern tribes would go to Jerusalem as they were accustomed to do to worship, he built golden calves, one at the south end of the 10 kingdom area in Bethel, just a little bit north of Jerusalem, and then the other one was up at Dan, up at the other end, the northern end. So these were golden calves, similar to the gods of Egypt that they had worshipped, similar to the golden calf that was fashioned in the wilderness march, total idolatry, and so the northern 10 tribes known as Israel were taken over by Assyria in 722 B.C. The people in Judah, the two southern tribes, were much better off because they were following. They still had the Levitical priesthood. They were still worshiping. But they were beginning to turn away from the Lord as well. And so there were a whole line of prophets that were prophesying that the southern kingdom would fall as well if they didn't turn, primarily through Isaiah, and then after him, Jeremiah. At this particular time, Jeremiah is about done with his years of prophesying, and he told the nation of Judah that they were going to be in captivity 70 years. Now, the first captivity occurred, the first wave of captivity occurred in 605, and that's the time that Daniel got taken. And then the second wave was around 698, and that was the time when Ezekiel got taken. Daniel was taken to the capital of Babylon, and he was in the king's court. And Ezekiel was with the common people along a canal a little bit south. Well, it ran south and all the way up north, too. But it was a little bit northeast, basically, probably where they were, on that canal, a little place called Kabar. Kabar Canal, and at a place called Tel Aviv is where they were actually had their biggest community, where Ezekiel was. And so he was prophesying to the captives there, and the false prophets were telling everybody, we're going to go back soon, we're going to go back to Jerusalem very soon, we're just here for a short time, and so get ready to go back, get ready to go back. And Ezekiel is telling the people, and Jeremiah is telling the people back in Jerusalem at the same time know it's going to be a long time. You're going to be there, buy houses, settle down. This is a long captivity because God is going to exact 70 years, primarily because of the fact that for 490 years they didn't give the land a rest, as the Shabbat law requires one a year and seven rests. So Israel owed God 490 years, so that's why Shabbat for 490, one seventh of that is 70. So that was a period of time they were to be there. Well, Ezekiel now at the same time is to prophesy to the captives there in Babylon. And God tells him, as he calls him, he was captured about 25 years old. He's there 5 years. He's a priest, in addition to being a prophet, and priesthood started about 30. So as he began his priesthood, God told him, you're going to be a prophet, and you're going to prophesy to these people, but they're not going to listen to you. And tough duty. I mean, it was a tough, tough assignment. But it was interesting, as we talked about before, God didn't say, I'm going to make the job easier for you. He said, I'm going to make you hard-headed. I'm going to make your forehead as hard as flint, adamant stone. In other words, you're going to be up against it, but I'm going to strengthen you to be even harder than their hard heads. But again, it was, well, thanks a lot, Lord. That's not really the calling that I had in mind. Because a prophet was the worst. I mean, it really was the worst because your whole life, like look at Jeremiah, his whole life was spent telling people what they didn't want to hear. And they would persecute the prophets, they would kill them, they would put them in prison, of course put Jeremiah in the pit. And here is Ezekiel. And the Ezekiel begins with him seeing the appearance of the glory of God. A beautiful, beautiful portrayal of the appearance of the glory of God in chapter 1. That was where there were these four wheels, and wheels inside of wheels, and they never turned, but they went every which direction. They had the four faces on the cherubim, one like an ox, and one like a man, and one like an eagle. And what was the other one? I can't remember. But anyway, lion. So that represented basically, in a sense, the four Gospels, because we have the same thing in the Gospels. But these four, later called cherubim, were on these wheels, and the glory of the Lord was there, and Ezekiel sees this in a vision. Now, everything in Ezekiel so far, basically, that we've had is all a vision. So these visions don't really have always literal interpretations, because it's like a revelation, as John had the vision in the spirit of something that was going to happen downstream. He was seeing things he really didn't have the words to describe too well. And so we had these visions. One vision was that the city of Jerusalem was going to be taken, was going to become under siege, and he was to lay down on his one right side for 390 days, and then on his left side for 40 days, and portraying this siege of Jerusalem. And then we went on into where he was to be a watchman, and he was to tell the people about the coming danger. And then we saw the judgment on idolatrous Israel last time. And we, in verse 7, was the judgment is near. And tonight that continues. And in verse, or chapter 8, we get into a description of the abominations in the house of God. He's been telling Ezekiel about the idolatry and the sin of the land, and that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in chapter 6, and then in chapter 7 it was going to be on the whole land of Israel. All of Israel would be destroyed because of their wickedness. And now tonight we get into the abominations in the temple itself, and we see who these abominations involve. And as we've mentioned before we get too self-righteous and look down on the nation of Israel and all their sin, we have to recognize the nation of Israel is the best there is, because that was the nation that God picked. And we see them falling into sin. And of course, we see us as Gentiles also falling into sin. And we see the church is filled with sin. The church at large has been over the years. The church history is not a pretty thing, is it? But tonight we have some very vivid descriptions in chapter 8. And then we get on into chapter 9, where the result of this idolatry is going to be dealt with by God killing the people. Killing all the people unless they have a mark on them of supporting the Lord and being against all this idolatry that's going on. And so again, keep in mind, we'll be talking about visions, and so therefore we can't take these things totally literally. I mean, some of them we can, but not necessarily everything. And so in verse 1 we read in chapter 8, it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month. Now, Ezekiel's prophecies are given with more exacting information than probably any other prophet or any other place in the scripture. He not only gives the year and the month, he gives a day of the week. I mean, this is really something. You cannot get a secular piece of literature that has any kind of accuracy like that at all. It goes back, you know, we're talking here now, back 2,600 years approximately. And we see here the sixth year. That's the sixth year of the captivity. And this captivity occurred in 598. So this is now down to about 592. Of course, as time goes on, the numbers are going down because we're B.C., aren't we? It's the sixth year of the captivity. This is about 14 months after the date given to us in chapter 1. Chapter 1, it was about 14 months earlier than this. So, specifically now, 14 months has gone by since chapter 1, and he saw the glory of the Lord there. And now he's sitting in his house. So I think this is literal. He's sitting in his house there in Babylon along the river Kabar, with a few, or some, it doesn't say how many, the elders of Judah sitting before me. Now, not all of Judah had been captive at this point yet, so this is probably not all the elders of Judah. And elders here really means older. It could include priests. We know that he was a priest. But they were sitting before me, and then the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Now, we've already seen before that he would cause Ezekiel's tongue to cling to the roof of his mouth, and he basically didn't speak unless God gave him some action sermon or something to speak about. And it just says here that the hand of the Lord fell upon him. It doesn't say he spoke or anything, but it says he looked in verse 2, and there was a likeness, like the appearance. These are the same words that we had back in chapter 1. It doesn't say there was a man. It said there was a likeness. It doesn't say there was appearance of fire, that there was actual fire. It said like the appearance of fire, right? This is a vision. This is a vision. So he looked and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire from the appearance, again, here's this word appearance, of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So look at all the likes in there. These are all descriptive terms of a vision, trying to put it into words that somebody can understand it. But it doesn't mean necessarily that this figure was on fire. It doesn't mean necessarily that it was the color of amber. It says like. Now, this is very similar. Turn back to chapter 1 in verses 26 and 27. We read the following, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Again, he has a vision in chapter 1, verse 26. The likeness of a throne, in appearance, same words, like the sapphire stone, on the likeness of the throne, was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So you don't have to have too much of imagination to see that he's using the word like, and he's using the word appearance over and over and over to describe this vision. But this is what he saw in chapter 1, was the glory of the Lord. But it was not the real glory of the Lord. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So there's a little difference there, if you can grasp that this is a vision. And so here again, he's in a vision, and he sees this thing, which is the same basic thing. And most people believe this is a Christophanes. This is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. We can't be sure on these things, but the language is very similar to that we have in Revelation, very similar to that we have in the book of Daniel. And so he stretched out the form of a hand. So this is, again, not a hand. is the form of a hand. Because this again is a vision. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. Now you remember a few messages ago we had where he was shaved, right? God shaved all the hair off of him. Well, this has been about 14 months, so his hair has grown back. So how long it is, I don't know, but it's long enough that he's got a lock of hair. He's got enough hair that he can grab a hold of it, it sounds like. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and now the Spirit lifted me up between the heaven, or between the earth and the heaven, and brought me how? In visions to God. So most commentators, and it seems to me that I would agree with them, he didn't physically go to Jerusalem. He's in a vision. He's going there in the Spirit. It says the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God. So when you're brought in visions of God, to me that is not physical. It's not his body. His body is still in the house in Babylon there, I believe. But, you know, any of these things I'm telling you, I'm not going to make a big deal out of it and say you've got to agree because I know that's right. I don't know. I'm just trying to describe to you what it looks to me like. Brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court. Now, the temple has the main part of the worship area where the priests are in. That's the inner court, and part of that inner court is the Holy of Holies, and only the priests could go in there. And that's where they did the most sacred things. In the old days, it was called the tabernacle, but now here's the temple. The temple is like the tabernacle, only it's bigger. And the outer court, the next court out from the inner court, was the outer court where men could be, not priests, but just men. And then the court beyond that was where the women could go. So that's the outer court, if you will. But we're talking here about the inner court. This is the holy place. This would be like here, kind of in our property here on the grounds of Costa Mesa. It'd be kind of like the sanctuary. Not that the sanctuary is only open to priests. I don't mean that. But I mean, that's kind of the place where we worship. We call it a sanctuary. I'm not sure that's the right term. Maybe a cathedral hall or something should be used. But anyway, it's here. This is in the inner court area where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. What in the world is the image of jealousy? Anybody know? Anybody do their homework? Well, I won't embarrass you. I don't know either. No, I'm... Let's turn back to 2 Kings 21. We have it identified for us in the Bible. 2 Kings 21 gives us the tragic story of Manasseh. Now, if you remember, King Hezekiah was a great king. King Hezekiah tore down the images on the high places. He tore down the idols and did all these things. God said, put your house in order, you're going to die. And he prayed to the Lord, and God gave him 15 more years. But during the 3 years before the 15 years were up, he had this son, Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked king Israel ever had. He reigned for 55 years. I mean, thank God we've got term limits now, right? But anyway, we see here in 1 Kings 21, if we look down, well, let's just look at the first few verses here. 1 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places. Now, we talked last time about the high places. When you see high places in the Bible, that's where the pagans worshiped their God. It was always on top of hills, high places. I mean, since time began, I guess man has this kind of awareness that something's up there, so you want to worship, you want to get as high as you can. So you get on the high places, but now Israel is starting to worship on these high places. Well, not starting to worship, they've even been worshiping for years here. But he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father has destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, and he made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. The hosts of heaven means he's worshiping the stars and all the astrology and all that stuff. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I put my name. So these are not, he's an evil, wicked king here. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven. The host of heaven is an abomination, the host of heaven, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire. That was where they would put these babies in the red hot arms of Molech for a sacrifice. And it was our equivalent of abortion. And it's the thing that blood on the hands of Israel was the thing that God makes mention of. It is one of the most atrocious, abominable things to him. And so when we think of our nation having maybe 60, 70, 80 million abortions on blood on its hands since 1963, we get an idea of the wrath that's coming for this nation as well, don't we? But he made his sons pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. Now, all of these things in the law, in Deuteronomy, and in Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus, they're all punishable by death. But here, the king was doing all these things. And he's a son of a good king. Isn't that amazing? You know, like father, like son, sometimes is mentioned when they look alike or whatever. But a lot of times in Scripture, it doesn't look like it's like father, like son. It looks like it's unlike father, like son. We have a good father, we have a lousy son. Although, admittedly, not all the sons are the same. There's some good sons and some bad sons, typically. And we see at least four sons in here a little later under this guy, Shapna, which we'll get into tonight, which is very interesting, because some of those sons were great and some of the sons were very bad. The one in the Scripture tonight is a bad one. But in verse 6, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And here's the image we're going to talk about here. He even set a carved image of Asherah, the fertility goddess, that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon and his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and so on and so forth. This is believed to be the image of jealousy that's recorded here in the third verse of, or the fourth, the third verse of chapter 8 where we are tonight. Now, we know that this was, Josiah destroyed this, but it got rebuilt again. And so here he's talking about, back to Ezekiel again, we see that the abominations which he's going to talk about, he brings in the vision to the court of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Now, in Exodus, God said what? I am a jealous God. In the Ten Commandments. And so God does not allow nor want nor permit the worship of other gods. And so we see here this god of Asherah obviously would provoke God to jealousy. And this is where he's taking him now. And God said to Ezekiel, son of man. Now, sometimes the son of man is capitalized. I don't think probably it really should be. He's not the son of man, as Jesus Christ is the son of man. But he is representing God, and so as a prophet, so it may be okay to capitalize it. I won't argue on that. But anyway, he said to me, son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. And so we see here this image of jealousy that I just mentioned that was put in there by, initially anyway, in there by King Manasseh. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he's going to give Ezekiel four abominations here that he's going to show him. This is the first one. And this one where the altar of jealousy is there. He is saying it's an abominable enough to him that it's going to drive him away. And I think there's an application there for you and for me, as we'll get into some other scriptures as we get a little longer, a little further into the study tonight. But when we sin And we've got a little different situation now under the new covenant than we had under the old covenant, because Jesus paid the price of all sin. But if we continue in sin, if we are practicing in it, we have these whole long lists of sins that if you do that, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? Well, if you don't inherit the kingdom of God, what's going to happen to you? You're going to go through the white throne judgment. And so even under the new covenant, there is a requirement to stay out of sin. Our sin is covered if we repent of it, but if we just want to live in it and we just say, well, Jesus died for my sin, I can live any old way I want. You don't want to be there. But here we are back in the first covenant, and he says, these great abominations which I am doing, and they make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now, the only difference between Israel, basically, at this point, and all the other pagan nations was that they still had the glory of the Lord with them. The glory of the Lord hadn't departed. Tonight we'll see it depart, move, partially. And then we'll see it move further, and then finally we'll see it departing all the way. Verse 6. Okay, first abomination then was this image of jealousy, which is in the entrance to the inner court right by the altar of the sin altar, by the bronze altar. Then here's the next one. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abomination the house of Israel commits to make me go far away. Now turn again, you will see what? Greater abominations. So now he takes me into a secret chamber, basically. Verse 7, he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug in, there was a door. So this is a door leading to a secret chamber, apparently. And he said, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. Now he's going to go into this room. Now, this could be into the minds of these leaders. It doesn't necessarily have to be a room, but it could be a room. You go to Israel today, and you see some of the uncoverings of the ruins, and you find wall after wall that has these images on them of all kinds of... I mean, it's you know, the pagan world has them all over. I mean, you go to Asia and you'll see all these ugly-looking gargoyle dragon things. You know, you go to Thailand, for example, you see them on all the Buddhist temples and all that. They have all these ugly creatures and all that stuff. Well, the same thing is on the wall there in Israel. And he says now, these are not just any old walls. These are walls on the inner court of the temple. This is where the holy of things are done. Not the holy of holies, but where the priests are and so forth. Son of man, dig into the wall, and when I dug in the wall, there was a door, and he said, go in and see the wicked abominations which are doing there. So I went in and saw there were every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. And, of course, we know that a lot of the idols had very gross sexual practices associated with them. So this would be undoubtedly pornographic stuff and all that kind of thing as well. The house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from the sanctuary. Now, probably most of this had happened during the period of time when it was Judah, because it would have been... David reigned at about 1,000 years B.C., and then he reigned 40 years, and Solomon reigned 40 years, and so that would be around 920 or so when the kingdom was split, and so now it's been a couple hundred years. So during this 200 years, you know, Hezekiah tore them down, and now these other kings built them up. So, but Israel is involved here. We had last week in chapter 7 the judgment against all of Israel. And I don't know exactly the answer to your question here, but he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem and when these things all were occurring. I don't know, but they're certainly occurring yet now, because this is the abominations going on right now, which is going to lead to the destruction of Israel in 4 more years. In about 2 years from this date where we are right now, the siege will begin by Babylon, and that was an 18-month siege, and then Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And then this is interesting in verse 11. There stood before me 70 men of the elders. Now, does 70 men strike a ring a bell at all? Remember back in Exodus 18 where Jethro came to visit his son-in-law Moses, and Moses was hearing the differences of the people, and the line went as far as the eye could see, and Jethro said, you're going to kill yourself, basically, and you're going to ruin the nation because they're all waiting to see you, and what can you do? You need some help. So they prayed and so forth, and God appointed 70 elders to hear. Now the Sanhedrin has how many people? 70. So the ruling religious body in Israel through all of this time basically has been a 70-man body. Now, most people believe that this is that ruling body. It doesn't necessarily say that it is, but it has to be 70 priests because we're in the inner court here. You can't have non-priests come in, so if they're priests, they're probably... I mean, there are a lot more priests than 70. We had the courses of priests. In fact, we had 24 courses of priests, which we'll get into a few more verses here because we're going to look at 25 men. I think one represents a priest from each course and then the high priest. But here we got 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood, wow, Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Well, that's very interesting. Assuming now this is the Shaphan that is given to us in the scriptures, Shaphan was the guy who discovered the law in the temple during Hezekiah's reign, and he caused all these reforms in the nation. He was a good guy. And he has at least four sons because we have the various things that are done by these sons given to us in the scripture. And they have, they're thought of very highly, generally speaking. But this one dude, Zaphaniah, he is leading, not a Zaphaniah, Jaazaniah. Jaazaniah is leading these guys in this abomination stuff with these images on the wall. He is come from a long line of religious heritage. He should be a holy guy, you know, but he's not. He's wicked as can be. He's the leader of them. He's the leader of this wickedness, of this abomination. And these guys are running around like the pagans did, each with a censer, with all this cloud of incense going up. And they're worshiping these creeping things and abominable beasts and idols and so forth. So it's the leaders. It's the leaders. The wickedness is beginning in the house of the Lord, if not beginning, certainly being practiced there big time. How sad that is. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? So most people think every man in the room of his idols means in his mind. So they're thinking of these wicked things. They're letting their minds run wild with them. And there is just all of this idolatry going on because of continuing to think about the idols. Not think about the Lord, but think about the idols. And they say, here's what they say, oh, the Lord doesn't see us. We're doing it in the dark, of course. And he's forsaken the land. I mean, he's already taken two different loads of people to Babylon. And he's forsaken us. And so he's not watching us anymore. He's, you know, we were being told that nothing would ever happen to the house of God and nothing would ever happen to Israel. And here we're being defeated now, or at least partially defeated. And we see them making this tragic error, which we still make today, don't we? Somebody is into sin and God doesn't zap them. And they stay in the sin. God still doesn't zap them. And so pretty soon they make this same false conclusion. God doesn't see. God doesn't see what I'm doing. And if he does, it doesn't bother him because he's not doing anything about it. All right? Doesn't care. Doesn't see, doesn't care. And so this is what these people were thinking according to the Lord. The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Turn back in Psalm 94. We covered that last night. Psalm 94, verse 7. Psalm 94, verse 7. They utter speech, verse 4, and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, murder the fatherless, Yet they say, the Lord does not see us, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the peoples. Are you fools? When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. They are futile. So there we see them saying, the Lord doesn't see us. Isaiah 29. You might look at that quickly. Isaiah 29:15. Isaiah now is about 70 years before Jeremiah, something like that, which is about maybe 75, 80 years before where we are now. But goes a little sooner than that too, but it's over a period of time. So Isaiah 29:15, we read the following. Starting with verse 13. Therefore the Lord says, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among his people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Same thing we're talking about here. Works in the dark, saying, God doesn't see us, God doesn't know. Now, we're going to see the third abomination in verse 13, 14, so forth. And the Lord said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. And he brought me by the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now we're no longer in the secret inner court. We're in the outer court where the women's court is. And these women are openly sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Do any of you know who Tammuz is? If you turn in your notes, I think it's page 2, alongside of verse 14, on the right side. Actually, first in the center. The greater abominations was Israel engaging in the Babylonian worship of Tammuz or Dumuzi, beloved of Ishtar, the god of spring vegetation. With the worship of this god were connected the basis of sexual immoralities. And over on the right side, I put a little bit more information there. Worshipping Tammuz, the fertility god. The Greek name for it was Adonis. Myth has it that he was killed by a wild boar and went to the underworld. And that was the cause of cold weather. That was the cause of winter. It's just so amazing how Satan has the counterfeit that's pretty close to the real thing. Now, this goes all the way back to about the time of Nimrod, which was not that long after the flood. So very quickly after God destroyed the earth, man starts to populate again and now gets into wickedness. And Nimrod was one of the worst early guys to worship false gods and going to build this ziggurat to heaven, and so God never scrambled their languages. But here we have, he was killed by a wild boar, went to the underworld, the cause of winter. His wife was Ishtar. Very interesting this Passion Week. What do many people say we're going to celebrate on Sunday? Easter comes from Ishtar. Easter comes from Ishtar. Also called Ashtart. It's the source of our word Easter. Now, all of these things that are in the church today, not all, but many in the church today come from the Babylonian pagan background. Things such as Christmas, things such as Easter. You know, I think I've told you the story before, but you know, even when I was a little kid growing up, I couldn't understand why there were Easter bunnies and Easter eggs. What did that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I couldn't figure it out. Well, it all has to do with fertility. It doesn't have anything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they're all signs of fertility. Rabbits and eggs are signs of fertility because Ishtar was the goddess of fertility. It makes all kinds of sense when you understand where it's coming from. But Constantine, when he made Christianity the official religion about 300 to 400 years after Christ, he wanted to make it palatable to the Romans, who were totally pagan for the most part. And so he just incorporated these pagan things and called it a Christian religion, called a Christian holiday. So the birth of Tammuz then became the birth of Christ. The resurrection, so-called resurrection of Tammuz from being dead to being killed by the wild boar, is the same as the springtime when the spring starts, so that became the resurrection day of Christ, right? Although we do know the resurrection day of Christ, we have, we know when it was because it's relative to the Passover, and we know when the Passover is, so there are some things about the resurrection that we know. We don't know when Christ was born as a man or born as a baby. It was certainly earlier than December because there were still shepherds in the field, and it wasn't that cold when they were in the field. Probably September, but we don't know. And, you know, I'm comfortable with worshiping or recognizing the day when Jesus came to earth as a man. I think it's a significant thing, but, you know, we don't need to know the day necessarily. But these other things are still there. Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday has no basis in anything but pagan. Stained glass windows. Stained glass windows are a carryover from the days of idolatry, because you would have these idols on these stained glass, and that's what you would worship. Even today, look at all the Orthodox churches that are worshiping different saints and so forth. Candles. Candles have pagan background to them. Halloween. Halloween is something, isn't it? That's a good thing to worship the dead, right? Let's go worship the dead tonight. That's a wonderful thing, right? Santa Claus. That's a good part of Christmas, isn't it? International Prayer Group these days, which was originally started by Pope John and now is continuing under Pope Benedict. But they've gathered all the religions of the world together to have these prayer meetings, except Christians aren't really welcome. Everybody else is welcome. The devil worshipers and everybody else is welcome. But we see that. We also see the Eastern religion being taught in many churches, even the churches which are Bible-believing churches. I'll talk about some of the advantages of meditation and that kind of a thing. Contemplative prayer, you know, that's espoused in the emerging church and so forth. And there's a lot of pastors that espouse that. So here they are weeping for Tammuz. They're not weeping for our Lord, although they should be really rejoicing in terms of the God of Israel, because the God of Israel has promised through the covenant to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through the seed, right? But they're crying for a false God here. Now, back to the text again. Verse 15, then he said to me, now we're going to see the fourth greatest abomination in these four. Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court. This is the court of the priests again, of the Lord's house. This is the inner part. This is the holiest part where only the priests are allowed. And there at the door of the temple, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Now, these probably represent the 24 courses of the priesthood and probably the high priest. That's what most people think the 25 men represent. It doesn't say that, but it has to be priests because they're in the inner court. And here they are with their backs turned to the Lord, worshiping the sun. Worshipping the sun. Look back, if you would, with me a minute at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, we have the following. Verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, that is an abomination of the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, So God is commanding Israel not to worship. The pagans all worshiped the sun. That was the main god of the day. The Egyptians had two gods. They had the god of the day and the god of the night. The god of the day was the sun god, Ra. That was their big god. And so pagans are all worshiping the sun. And look who is worshiping it now. In the temple, in the inner court, in Jerusalem, are these 25 guys. And so that's the greatest abomination that the Lord is showing here. Now, question. How resistant are you to paganistic practices? How resistant is our church, our local church, and maybe even the church at large, resistant to paganistic practices? You know, we get a lot of the pagan things into our church, don't we? We've got one major thing going on right now that you would all be aware of, and that is same-sex marriage. That is the homosexual agenda. And we have homosexuals coming here to worship. And so now what do you do? What do you do with a homosexual that comes and worships and wants to, they show up in some of our organizations, men wanting to meet men, women wanting to meet women. And what do you do? Well, you got to do it very carefully is what you got to do. But we can't compromise. We can't compromise with the scriptures and say, it's okay with that's the law, you know, so that's what we have to go along with. But what we did not long ago here at Costa Mesa, we revised our bylaws to specifically state that our position is as indicated in the Bible. So nobody can come along and say, well, you're just picking on me, because that's not your position. Our position is very clear. We're going to uphold the Bible. And but we will be challenged. We'll probably be sued. You know, who knows? Our pastor may be thrown in jail. We don't know what's going to happen. I think it's going to get worse and worse. But, you know, I just couldn't help but kind of thinking last week, those of you who follow basketball at all, and Kobe Bryant made a anti-homosexual slur against one of the referees. And I don't know what he used. He called him. I don't know what he called him. Anyway, it wasn't in the paper. But I mean, the hue and the cry that came up from the gay community and the bending over backward and anything the Lakers organization could do to appease them and so forth. I mean, it's just incredible, isn't it? I mean, that's where we are, isn't it? That's where we are. And, of course, a lot of those big ticket payers are from that community, you know, and so they're trying to cater to that as well in the city. So we're on down now with verse 17. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah? Now here we're talking about just the two tribes down south. Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Now, if you want to get a variety of commentaries, just look that one up. The branch to their nose is not used anywhere else in the scripture, and so nobody knows what it means. Well, I like that. Nobody knows what the branch to the nose means. That's pretty clever. Anyway, nobody, K-N-O-W-S, know what the N-O-S-E means, okay? So, the pagans did have those branches which were odoriferous, which had aroma to them. I don't know, maybe it was marijuana, I don't know. Anyway, they would breathe in those branches, but the context doesn't seem to fit that. Some of the people say that really know the original. I don't know the original or know what it means. But many of the commentators believe that this is like thumbing your nose at the Lord. It's like, or like hitting your nose against hitting the Lord's nose, hitting them in the face, so to speak. In other words, provoking me to anger, they put the branch to their nose. They're like thumbing their nose at me. So I'll leave it up to you to try to determine what that is, because I don't know. Verse 18, therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Now, their actions have caused the Lord to leave, and they have caused the grace of God to leave here, because there is no grace of God at this point. He's going to act in fury, His eye will not spare, nor will he have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now, Ken mentioned when we came in tonight about some of this reminds us maybe of the Great White Throne Judgment. And all we know at the Great White Throne Judgment is that the people who have chosen to be separated from God forever will be understanding that it's that God is just. They're going to say, you sent me here against my will. They're going to be right where they've chosen to be. But still and all, there's got to be some crying and yelling going on somewhere along the line when they start to hit that lake of fire, right? Seems to me, because that's not going to be a comfortable place, that's for sure. So he says now, I'm going to respond to this wickedness in fury. And of course we read what? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, isn't it? Because our God is just. He's righteous. His eye will not spare, nor will he have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now, we have quite a few scriptures in the Bible about not hearing. Let's just look at a few of them. Okay, Isaiah 59. Separated from God, behold, the Lord's hand is not short, cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that, what, he will not hear. So, we have this there. Then in Jeremiah 7, verse 16, we have it again. Jeremiah 7, verse 16. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. And then chapter 11, verse 14. This is the same kind of time period here, just a little bit earlier than where we are in Ezekiel 11:14. So do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, pretty much the same as we just had. For I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. And then also 14, chapter 14, verse 11. We read there, then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And so we have here the same general thing that Ezekiel was being told in the book of Ezekiel here. So God is saying, I will not hear them. Now we move on into chapter 9, and we're going to see the, I believe, six angels are going to be commissioned to slay the wicked. Verse 1 in chapter 9, then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each one with a battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So most people think these are guardian angels over the city of Jerusalem, or angels in charge over the city of Jerusalem. You know, we are in a spirit world. We do have angels all around. I think it's a good practice to pray for angels to guard your home, to guard your areas where you are. Because I do think that there are angels on duty all the time. And I think there are evil spirits, evil angels, on duty all the time as well on the other side. So, we have six men. Now we have one man among them clothed with linen. And again, this clothed with linen is frequently associated with Jesus Christ. And so this may be another Christophanes here. We don't know. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. Writer's inkhorn is only used, it's used these three times here in Ezekiel, and I believe once in Job. It's not a term used very often. They think it was a metal cylinder about 10 inches long. How they came up with that, I don't know. But they would have quills and things in it and ink attached with it. And this would be a scribe kind of a guy who he would be at the city gates or wherever he was, and he would be registering citizens and he would be registering aliens. So if you came into the city and registered for the city, if you were a citizen, he would have you down. It's kind of like here where we register for the vote, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, this guy, whoever he is, he may be Jesus Christ, I don't know, had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And again, remember, this is a vision. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Bronze altar is a brazen altar. That's the sin altar. That's where the first thing you come to when you go into the temple area there in the inner court. Now, the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So this is the first time we're told here in the book of Ezekiel that the glory of the Lord is departing. It's departing now, not altogether, but it's going from the cherub where it had been. And we got a divided opinion on this. Some thinks that's the cherub on the mercy seat, and others think that's the cherub that we had defined in those, remember, in those wheels and that other vision that he had with the, we had four cherubs on there, didn't we? But wherever it is, the glory of the Lord of Israel, or the God of Israel, has gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go throughout the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. Now, this is kind of interesting to me. This word mark is actually the word ta, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And years ago, the word, the ta today is more like a T, but years ago it was an X. It was just like an X. And so you're going to put this ta, or this X, mark, on the foreheads of the men to save them. And this would remind us maybe of the Passover. You know, the Lord passed over those who had the blood on the lintel. And here the Lord will pass over these who have the mark on the forehead. Now we also have the mark used often the other way, where we have the mark of the beast, or where we have, you know, Abel had a mark on him and that kind of a thing. So it's not always necessarily an indication of deliverance. Sometimes it's an indication of non-deliverance. But here, this apparently is an indication of deliverance. And I was thinking of Ephesians 1:13. Turn there just a moment. And we want to see under the new covenant where we are today, the mark that we all have, as defined in Ephesians 1, verse 13, 14. Ephesians 1, 13, 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, okay, we then have what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You and I basically are marked, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit with his seal of promise, and we're protected by him because we're trusting in him. We believe in the word of truth. We believe in the gospel. And we know, also we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, we cannot even call him Lord without being filled with the Spirit. And so we are now marked, you and I are marked, all believers are marked, by the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise, who is what? The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So you and I are protected by the Holy Spirit. So we're marked in a sense, not necessarily because we came against the abominations here that are defined here, but as Ephesians says, because we what? Believe in the only begotten Son of God and what he has done for us. There are a whole bunch of, there's about four Hebrew words that are all defined mark in English. There are different ones. The one where Abel was marked is a different word. There was one mark in there where it says N-I-H, which means not in the Hebrew language. I love those. I mean, you're looking up all this stuff in these big thick books and it says N-I-H, not in Hebrew. So, I mean, some of us Aramaic and that kind of thing. But anyway, here we have, mark them. To the others, he said, in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. So these are the unmarked ones. These are the bad guys. Go after them and kill them, and do not let your eye spare or have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone who has the mark, and begin where? At my sanctuary. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord, Peter said. So they began with the elders who were there before the temple, and they said to them, defile the temple. It's the same thing we had last week, remember? They put all the bodies, God put all the bodies around these altars in the high places, and they were then defiled. They couldn't use them anymore. So here he says, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, get out, go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, oh, God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. There we got both the northern and southern part. And the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. We had that before. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you command. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then I'll take questions if any of you have can stay. Father, we thank you. Forgive me for running a little bit over tonight, Lord. Just a lot of different things here in these texts that we could talk about. Lord, help us to be discerning against sin in our lives. Help us to be discerning against sin in the church. Help us as those who may be in some kind of a position within the church not to be compromising and not to be entertaining wickedness in our hearts or in our minds. And may we not be a part of pagan worship in any way. And Lord, keep us pure and keep us on target, Lord. May we know that sin grieves you, Holy Spirit. You have done everything for us. May we not mess it up through disobedient sin. Bless each one here tonight. Thank you for having them here. I pray you bless them and guide them as we approach Good Friday, as we approach Resurrection Day. Lord, help us to remember what you did. And help us to appreciate and understand even better the power of the resurrection, maybe more than ever before. Thank you. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.